In this week of prayer for Christian unity, I just wonder what we understand by the word unity. Do we all have to look and behave the same and believe the same and say the same? Paul in Philippians chapter 2 verse 2 writes about us being like-minded, having the same love, being one in spirit and of one mind. And in 1 Corinthians 1:10 he says, I appeal to you, brothers. Ooh, what happened there? Shouldn't have done that. I appeal to you, brothers and sisters, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree with one another in what you say, and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly united in mind and thought. So yes, that's apparently what the Bible does mean when it teaches about unity. It's about being in agreement. And we all know how hard that can be, especially when we know that some of the others have got it all wrong. I have that problem all the time, of course. And maybe you do with me, I don't know. What it doesn't mean, though, is that we all have to look the same and do everything exactly in the same way. We are a family. And whoever saw a family where everyone acted the same or even spoke the same? You might think that by now the church, and by church, I mean the whole worldwide body of Christ. You might think that we would have got our act together and become of one mind, having the same purpose with no divisions, wouldn't you, after nearly 2,000 years? But as we look around us today, within very close proximity, we have a number of different communities. There's the Anglican Methodist LEP, a local ecumenical partnership. We've referred to them already, Christ the Redeemer. And we're developing a relationship with them, a closer relationship with them. It started off with the Methodists who used to meet at Meadowlands Church. They cast in their lot with Holy Cross Church just a few steps away on Newmarket Road. And as I say, we're developing a closer relationship with them as we speak. And there's also a small Roman Catholic community at St. Vincent de Paul. And going further north into Fendenton, there's the Anglican Parish Church, who I believe have just appointed a new vicar or pastor. Anyway, I don't know what title they would give him there. But going the other way and towards Cambridge, our closest neighbour is Cambridge City Church, part of the New Frontiers network of what we once have called new churches. I'm not sure they're quite so new nowadays. There are some other groups that regard themselves. There are some other groups that regard themselves as churches, but with whom we have no truck. This is not really working properly. And you should also say, and also with you, something like that. There are also some other groups that regard themselves as churches, but with whom, well, we don't regard them as churches. There's a so-called spiritualist church, which uses the building that was vacated by the Methodists. Please beware of them. They're not a church, and they're not spiritual. Rather, they are spiritists. And you may know that in the Old Testament, spiritists were commanded to be put to death. Now, I'm not advocating that, but that Old Testament penalty certainly does teach us just how seriously God takes that spirit, if you like. And we do need to be aware of the danger that they pose to our community as they play with demonic powers that they probably don't really understand. The other group that I'm thinking of is the Jehovah's Witnesses in Stanley Road between us and City Church. They are a very legalistic brand of Christianity. And their main mistake is to deny that Jesus is Lord. In other words, they refuse to believe that Jesus is co-equal with God the Father and the Holy Spirit in the unity of the Trinity. That's a difficult concept to understand anyway. Well, it's impossible to understand, but it's a difficult concept to accept. It's a very old heresy called Arianism. But as you know, they are very aggressive in their evangelism. And we could probably take some helpful pointers from the way they go about door knocking. But if you get into their clutches, it's extremely hard to extricate yourself. We need to pray for them, that God's true light will shine among them and illuminate Scripture so that they begin to believe in the Jesus of the Bible, the real Jesus. But what about the other churches? Not forgetting ourselves, this little Baptist church, seeking to understand and be obedient to God's word. And I imagine, well, I know for a fact that those other churches would say the same thing about themselves. We all seek to follow Christ as well as we can. And we get our understanding of Jesus and the gospel from exactly the same source. The book written by God himself through the agency of men who heard from him. But as you look at these different groups, you will see all kinds of differences, mainly in the ways things are done. Let it be said, and the ways we organize ourselves as churches. We pride ourselves in being an independent local church, don't we? A local congregation with no one outside telling us what to do or even imposing ministers upon us. Our leadership is entirely self-contained. And even though we belong to the Baptist Union of Great Britain, there is no authority structure in any of that. The BU is really a kind of administrative network. And if you like, that offers guidance and a framework to facilitate the settlement of ministers and all sorts of legal aspects of what it is to be a church nowadays. The other end of the spectrum, perhaps, is the Roman Catholic or Anglican model, where there definitely is external authority with bishops and archbishops, popes in the case of the Catholics, and where church isn't so much the local congregation but the whole denomination. I guess City Church, which I mentioned earlier, lies somewhere in between because the New Frontiers Network provides a kind of apostolic level of authority for all their churches. We Baptists have regional ministers, and although on the ecumenical scene they are regarded as church leaders, they're not really. They provide guidance and support for the various churches and their ministers in our union, and we benefit greatly from their ministries, particularly Simon, the regional minister assigned to us here in Cambridge. They can offer advice, but they have no real say in what any one Baptist church may or may not do. That might have consequences, of course, but that's not about their authority. So it's easy to find differences between the different churches, even between churches with their respective groupings. For instance, you'll find all kinds of differences between Baptist congregations in our city and the wider area. And that's not to take into account the different flavors of Baptists that you might find. The Grace Baptists, who kind of developed from the old strict and particular Baptists. And that has to do with the way communion is conducted and about their belief about election, whether they're Calvinist or not. The strict ones, the particular ones, were Calvinists. And there are other independent Baptists and so on. There's a huge variety, but on the whole, right across the mainstream denominations, we believe pretty well the same things because we all read the same book. Of course, there are differences between what we believe and, for example, Catholic theology. The most obvious perhaps being all the stuff about the Virgin Mary. We tend to play down the Virgin Mary. But the angel said to her, "You are favoured above all women." We need to look at that. There are differences in emphasis between those churches that follow John Calvin's doctrines and those either that don't or have fudged some of the issues surrounding election, like most of us, I guess. But I think one of the great blessings of our time is that, by and large, there is a lot of crossover between churches. People tend to belong where they find a welcome, or where the things are done in ways that suit them, or whether they just like the music or the people. And what is actually believed isn't quite so important as it once used to be. When I say that what is believed isn't so important. I don't mean, of course, that people can just believe what they like. But I do mean that as we study Scripture together, there is room for differences in understanding. And we major more on whom you know rather than what you know. I think that's important. Surely, if we all love Jesus and seek for his light to shine on our individual lives and on our churches, we shall all move together to that kind of unity of maturity and purpose that Paul was saying we should strive for. Actually, none of us will get it right all of the time. So we need to develop an approach of understanding of our Christian faith with a huge dollop of humility and openness of mind. Not that we believe anything, but that we're open to what God will say through his word. So what I'm saying is that I don't believe things are quite so bad these days. At least compared with the days when Catholics and Protestants were executing each other in some of the most barbaric ways imaginable. There was a time when if a minister refused to use Queen Elizabeth's prayer book, that's Elizabeth I, of course, he would find himself locked up or worse. That's the sort of background where we, as nonconformists, find many of our roots. In the early 17th century, some nonconformists just left the country because of the persecution at the hands of the Church of England. The Pilgrim Fathers left for the New World in 1620. Some fled to the Netherlands. That's most probably where Baptists originated, through the ministries of John Smythe and Thomas Helwys, who baptized each other, they just chucked water over each other, and together formed the first identifiable Baptist congregation in Amsterdam in 1609. There were probably other influences from continental Europe, like the Mennonites, in particular, and there's a lot of research going on still in and around our Baptist origins. And from time to time, even since the 17th century, there have been splits and mergers between different groups. Sometimes it may have been a case of two groups not being able to see any longer any significant differences between them. Happens, I suppose. So there have been moves towards reunification. An important example today is the situation between the Methodists and the Anglicans. I'm not sure where that's got to, but the talks are going on. There are others. Lots of independent churches have cast in their lot with others of like mind, or even mainstream denominations. In our own family of churches, for instance, we have recently welcomed Hardwick Evangelical Church into affiliation with the Eastern Baptist Association, although they haven't taken the complete step of joining the Baptist Union, well, not yet anyway. The Countess of Huntingdon Church at Ely now has a Baptist minister. But they belong to an old group that was more Methodist in complexion and flavour, but which has become comparatively small in terms of numbers of congregations. But where did it all begin? And why, even at the start of the church's history, did Paul and others plead for believers to agree and get on with one another? And I think the answer has a lot to do with our diversity. Diversity is one of the church's great strengths, actually. It's good that we're not all the same, and that we bring different giftings and preferences and backgrounds and life experiences and lots of other differences to the mix of people who love and serve Jesus. But therein lies the danger, because we prefer to be among those we understand, don't we? And who are a bit more like us. Not so? I think so. So we have to work pretty hard how to overcome all of that and so learn to celebrate our diversity. It's all there in the pages of the New Testament. And one of the greatest challenges for the apostles, particularly the apostle Paul, was trying to keep the first century church together. It comprised those from Jewish backgrounds, first of all, and then those from Gentile or pagan backgrounds. And the main problem lay in the fact that many Jewish background Christians still thought of themselves as Jews, with all that entailed relating to the law of Moses, circumcision, food laws, Sabbath keeping, and so on and on. And it's amazing how much space and Luke in Acts gave to the problem, especially as zealous Jewish background believers took it upon themselves to re-evangelize the Gentile world with their Jewish-flavored Christianity. that insisted that Gentile believers adopt Jewish laws if they wanted to regard themselves as genuine Christians. That incensed Paul and other apostles, because, of course, our faith doesn't depend on outward practices, but wholly on faith in Jesus. That particular Judaizing error doesn't trouble us today, not much anyway. But there has been a relatively recent emergence of what are called messianic churches, where the roots of the Christian faith in Judaism are celebrated. It's right that they should be celebrated. But sadly, sometimes they're regarded as of greater importance than I, for one, think is right. You can argue with me later about that one if you like. But eventually, going back to the New Testament, the more Jewish congregations of the first and second centuries of the Christian era became less influential, and the church, generally speaking, became more Greek-speaking and lost its centre in Palestine. So the next major difference that radically changed the church was the problem of language. Talk about Babel all over again. Some churches spoke Greek. Some churches spoke Latin. And to cut a long and fascinating story, very short indeed, that led to what is generally called the Great Schism, or the East-West Schism, in 1054, when the Orthodox churches of the East separated from Rome, each with their own pope and other differences in practice and theology. So it wasn't just language, but that led, I think, to those other differences becoming important. In the 11th century, we in the West would all have been Catholics, by the way. Interesting thought. Salutary thought, perhaps. And the Western Church was generally known as the Catholic Church. Not Roman Catholic. That came later as the Bishop of Rome became more dominant. Indeed, we would have been Catholics until Henry VIII separated the Church of England from Roman authority in 1534, nearly 400 years later. I really would suggest that you get hold of a good potted history of the church, because there's no way we can do more than skim the surface of the story today. This is the book that we were told to read at Bible College. I guess it's been superseded and it's much better. There are much better ones, but it's not a bad start. All histories of the church have their biases and inaccuracies, but it's not a bad starter if you've never read anything else. But this year, 2017, is the 500th anniversary of the Reformation in Europe. And there will be all sorts of celebrations. Don't know whether that clicked or not. There'll be all sorts of celebrations, including the Reformation bus. It's coming to Cambridge on the 23rd of February. Go and have a look. But there again, a vast, complicated story of political power, doctrinal and biblical interpretation, confusion of state and church influence, lots of other factors, all in the complex mix of events, personalities, all with their preferences and prejudices that ended up with our own nation having its own national church with the sovereign King Henry VIII as head of the Church of England. And all the divisive stuff that I've already mentioned with the rise of nonconformity, including our Baptist roots, springing out of that. Church history is a very sad story. And why do I say that? Because so little of it seems to me, has much to do with Christians loving one another. And often it had more to do with protecting political interests or beliefs about what the Bible really said about all manner of things. And you can't help thinking that those biblical passages The biblical passages that we've looked at today already hardly got a look in. And other passages like, come out from among them and be ye separate, or be ye perfect, or guard your deposit, many more, tended to take precedence over what I believe Jesus and the apostles would have emphasized. And right to the end of his long life, the apostle John taught that Jesus had said to his first disciples, love one another, and he kept saying it. Now, I've suggested that the whole church situation isn't quite so dire today as it has been at several points down the centuries. But there is still work to be done. Listen again to the words of Jesus, words that he prayed, as I said earlier, the night before he was betrayed and crucified, John 17:20. I pray also for those who will believe in me through their message, that's the message of the apostles, that all of them may be one, Father, just as you are in me and I am in you. May they also be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. I have given them the glory that you gave me, that they may be one as we are one. I in them and you in me, so that they may be brought to complete unity. Then the world will know that you sent me and have loved them even as you have loved me. I don't know what you think of when people talk about church unity. One of the problems with the ecumenical movement has been that it has often been seen about being about uniformity. In other words, we must all do the same thing. We must worship together so that we look alike to the watching world. Thankfully, we've moved beyond that. And the ecumenical movement isn't quite the swear word it used to be. Christian leaders, at any rate, can see the sense of the church in all its diversity, being able to reach different parts of a very diverse world. And so apparently different, and so appeal differently to different cultures and communities. But all the while bearing the same gospel message, more or less. It's not what Jesus meant when he prayed that they may be one. And I think the clue is in the end of that sentence, that they may be one as we are one. How were Jesus and the Father one? Look at the end of verse 23. Jesus speaks about love. You see, it's not so hard to agree with one another, relatively speaking, is it? We can always fudge the issue and agree to differ, can't we? Although I'm not so sure that's about agreeing. It's more about keeping the peace. But there's a place for that too. What is really hard is all this stuff about ecumenicity or church unity. What's hard about that is that Jesus expects us to actually love one another. Get it? Love one another. We all know what love is, don't we? It's not that sloppy or sentimental so-called love that's often portrayed in Hollywood cinema and elsewhere in the press and so on. Certainly not about sex. When the Bible talks about love, the love that one Christian should have for another, it's about the giving of oneself in a sacrificial way. The same kind of love that God the Father had for his Son. The same, yeah, we sometimes differentiate that kind of love from any other kind of love by using the Greek word that's used in the New Testament. It's a love that's prepared to give and not count the cost. It's a sacrificial love that hopes for a response, but doesn't insist on it being reciprocated. And that's the key to answering Jesus' prayer, I believe, that night before he was betrayed and died on the cross for us. And when you and I begin to love other brothers and sisters in Christ, with that quality of love, the church will change dramatically. We begin to overlook each other's differences, the things that used to irritate us. And we begin to forgive one another for the things that we inflict on each other, things that usually are not deliberate at all, but are often our failure to think before we speak or act. We will begin to agree with one another. And when a brother or sister hasn't got their beliefs quite right, and that's all of us from time to time, let's admit it, we are prepared to help them to better understanding the wonderful things the Bible teaches. But what's even more amazing is that when one Christian truly loves another, they won't mind you putting them right. You ever been in that situation? When someone is prepared to put up with you correcting them, that grace which flows from that agape love is truly apparent. And that's part of what church membership is about. It's about giving permission for each of us to correct one another. To say, hold on a minute, brother. Are you sure you did the right thing or said the right thing there? Jesus' words to his apostles that he appointed, his disciples that he appointed as apostles to carry the message of the gospel. John 15:12. My command is this. Love each other as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, to lay down one's life for one's friends. You are my friends if you do what I command. I no longer call you servants, because a servant does not know his master's business. Instead, I have called you friends. For everything that I learned from my Father, I have made known to you. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you so that you might go and bear fruit, fruit that will last. And so that whatever you ask in my name, the Father will give you. This is my command. Love one another. Love each other. What the Bible is basically saying isn't so much that we ought to try not to fall out, but that in a very positive way, we should express the same love towards one another that Christ expressed towards his Father in heaven and his Father expressed to him. And his love was expressed most profoundly as he willingly gave his life for the sins of the world. He asks us to be prepared to willingly offer up our lives, not only for him, but for each other. Every day, someone somewhere in the world dies in order that his or her fellow believers might live. That's the story of the persecuted church. So love is important on a number of levels, but the level that was in Jesus' mind that dark night, when he prayed, was about the effectiveness of his church's witness to the world. Jesus came into the world to be the light of the world. He came to die so that we by faith could enter into the family of the kingdom of God, so that we in turn would become light to the world. In Matthew 5:14, Jesus says to his disciples, "You are the light of the world." And this mantle has passed from Jesus to his church. And if we are to be effective lights to the world of men and women who desperately need to hear the good news about forgiveness and eternal life through faith in Christ, we need to take very seriously indeed that thought that Jesus expressed in his prayer. John 17:21 records Jesus' words to his Father, that the world may believe that you have sent me. And verse 23, he repeats, then the world will know that you have sent me and have loved them even as you have loved me. Under what circumstances will the world come to that recognition of the truth of the gospel? And how will they be convinced? Only when the world outside the church sees that we have been brought to complete unity. That's the teaching of Scripture. That's my heart. That's what I believe. And brothers and sisters, if we want to be effective in our evangelism, as we seek to reach out to the community around us, as we seek to speak to those we work with, we desperately need to heed Jesus' words. We cannot expect the world to believe in Jesus if it sees its people, if it sees the church's people divided and uncooperative and critical of each other. When the world sees Christians who clearly love one another, and who are willing to serve one another and meet each other's needs, then people will notice. And they will realize that we have something that not even the welfare state can offer. And they will want to buy into it. But it has to begin at home. We need to learn to practice that sacrificial love among ourselves. And that's really hard. Nevertheless, that's what Jesus expects of us. nothing less. And I believe that when we become truly Christ-like in our love within our individual church fellowships, we won't find it so hard to realize that there are brothers and sisters out there who meet in other fellowships. They might do things differently. We all have our funny little ways, even us, actually. Although we tend to do things the way we do them for good reasons. Reasons often buried in the mists of history, so that sometimes we're not really sure why. They may have different slants on their understanding of Scripture. That doesn't matter. Well, it does matter, but it doesn't matter so much as the fact that they are our siblings, our brothers and sisters in Christ. We are blood related. We have been born into the family of God through the blood of Christ on the cross. Can you imagine a world where the differences between individual Christians and Christian groups no longer divide us? The differences will remain, but their power to divide us has gone. Can you imagine the joy that will be that will bring to the heart of Jesus? His prayer will have been answered at last. You enjoy it. You love it when your prayers are answered. Don't you think he will? And you and I will have been instrumental in answering his prayer. Let's pray. God our Father, we thank you for these words of Jesus that have been carefully preserved for us. Holy Spirit, move among us, we pray, that the impact of those words may strike us really hard and deep. Help us to be obedient so that we can be regarded as the friends of Jesus, so that we know that we are truly his followers because we obey his commands. Help us indeed to love one another as you have loved us and as you continue to love us. And help us, Lord, to love, to reach out, not just to respect or cooperate, but to love those around us who also name the name of Jesus. And help our church leaders as they seek to interact more closely with each other, to serve and to meet each other's needs. Help them to love one another as you have loved them too. In Jesus' precious name we pray. Amen.